So we are continuing in our series on Easter. This series is called Encountering Christ. And as we've gone throughout the weeks, we've looked at the various encounters that Christ has had in the Gospel of John. In the Gospel of John, we've seen the risen Christ interact with Mary. And with Mary brings about hopefulness in her life. We've seen Jesus interact with the disciples and the great fear that they had. And we see how the risen Christ brought peace to their lives. And finally, today, we're going to look at two more as the series goes along. But today we're going to look at Thomas. Thomas is in John chapter 20, verses 24 through 31. And with Thomas, I was thinking through as you're turning there and looking and getting your Bibles and going to John 20. And as I thought about Thomas this week, I thought about really how do you prove something? How do you prove it? George Washington is a great example of, as we think about how you prove something. Can you prove to me that George Washington was the first president of the United States of America? It's an interesting question. My daughter's raising her hand. She's like, I know the proof. Think about it. Where's the proof? Where are the pictures? Right? And some of you are thinking, well, I've seen pictures. Well, no, you've seen paintings. It's a little different. But where are the pictures? Where are the videos? Right? Where's the documentation that we have? See, the reason we know and the reason we believe that George Washington was the first president of the United States is why? Because of eyewitness accounts. Those eyewitnesses' accounts have been written down. Secondly, we have a historical consensus that he really existed and that he was the actual first president. See, today, Thomas is going to struggle a little bit with belief and trying to understand what it means to believe that Jesus really rose from the dead. Because just remember, yes, Jesus interacted with the disciples. Remember last week, he interacted with the disciples, but one of those disciples was not there, and that was Thomas. And so now we're going to see Thomas wrestle with his unbelief in light of the resurrection of Christ. So, John chapter 20, starting in verse 24. Let's look as we read the text, verses 24 through 29, and then we'll pick up the last two verses really toward the end. Now Thomas, starting in verse 24. Now Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. So the disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails and place my finger into the mark of the nails and place my hand into his side, I will never believe." Look at verse 26. 26, 8 days later. So there's a transition there, right? Now we're 8 days later. His disciples were inside again and Thomas was with them. It says, although the doors were locked. By the way, the doors are still locked. Isn't that interesting? Even though Jesus has arrived and Jesus has shown himself to the disciples and said, don't have fear, the doors are locked once again. Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, see, now it's just him and Thomas talking and the rest of the disciples standing around. And I can imagine the rest of the disciples are just kind of standing around with their arms crossed and saying, "Told you so." You know. But you have this interaction with Jesus and Thomas. He says, then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here and see my hands. And put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe." There's your idea of disbelief and belief. Thomas answered him. Notice Thomas doesn't even take him up on the offer. Thomas answers him and says, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." This story revolves around the interaction between Thomas and the risen Christ. So first, let's ask this question. Who is Thomas? Who is Thomas? Most of the time, he gets a bad rap. He's mainly classified and really stereotyped as doubting Thomas. But I might suggest to you, he's more so unbelieving Thomas. In fact, what is it that he's unbelieving of? He's unbelieving that Christ was raised from the dead, right? He doubts the actual reports of the disciples that have come to him over and over and over. So he's doubtful that what they say is truth. Now, does he unbelieve Jesus was a real person? No, he walked with Jesus. Is he unbelieving of the miracles that he did, or the things that he did, or the things that he taught? No, he's still believing that. He probably believes he died on a cross, although he wasn't there. I'm sure the reports have gone out. No, he's disbelieving of the resurrection. That's what's so hard for him to understand and believe. And the reason Thomas gets a bad rap, because really, he's had a pretty decent track record. If you look back in your Bibles, you could just put a note here next to this text. In 11:16 of John, it says, Thomas said to the rest of the disciples, "Let's go also that we may die with him." This was when the disciples were discussing whether or not Jesus would go and be with Lazarus, right? Lazarus who had died. Now in Judea, they actually experienced a lot of persecution, and the religious elites and the religious people of the day wanted to get rid of Jesus. So Judea was not a good place to go. And so all the disciples are talking to Jesus, saying, "Jesus, we don't need to go back there. That was a real dangerous place for you." And it's Thomas that speaks up and says, "No, let's go. This is what we should do. Good for you, Thomas." Thomas also speaks up in 11:5 when he says, "Lord, we do not know where you are going, so how can we know the way?" You see, Thomas speaks up. He still has questions, but nevertheless, Thomas is involved and Thomas is speaking up. But nevertheless, he gets labeled a doubter. He gets labeled an unbeliever, but yet he's not the only one. Matthew 28:16-17. Right there before the Great Commission. We always talk about the Great Commission, but let's not forget about those who were doubting. It says, "Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them." Look at verse 17. "And when they saw him, they worshiped him, but some doubted." But some doubted. What are some things that we disbelieve in our own Christian walk, in our own Christian life? The good news is we're in good company when it comes to Thomas. Now let's go back and look at verse 24-25. We've had some time to look at Thomas and see his resume for the most part. So now let's look at 24-25. It says, "Now Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, 'We have seen the Lord.' But he said to them, 'Unless I see the hands and the marks of the nails, and place my finger into the mark of the nails, and place my hand into his side, I will never believe.'" Now the disciples here are trying to convince him. And in the next verse, you're going to see that it's 8 days later. So the disciples are trying to convince Thomas for 8 days. A full week. In fact, the verb in the Greek for told him, elegon, is really understood as a progressive verb. That, in the progressive sense, that means that they are telling him over and over and over and over. Because you can imagine if you were one of the disciples, right? And you actually have seen the risen Christ, you are trying to convince Thomas. He's the very last one, hasn't seen him at all. And they're saying, "No, listen, Thomas, listen, listen, listen." But Thomas continues to respond back with, "Nope, I got to see it. Nope, I got to see it. I need the proof. I need the proof. I need something more than what you're offering and more than what you're telling me." One thing this teaches us about belief and unbelief is that wrestling with unbelief is part of the journey. If you're taking notes and you're using the bulletin, this is the first point. Wrestling with unbelief is part of the journey. I mean, let's think about this for a second. They spent a whole week trying to convince Thomas, and he's still unconvinced. Thomas himself remains unconvinced. And what does it take for Thomas? It takes Christ himself, doesn't it? See, sometimes as believers and as followers of Christ, we have those in our workplace or those in our family who we desperately want to be convinced that Christ, that Jesus is the Messiah. And so we talk to them and we talk to them and talk to them. Don't grow weary of talking and trying to convince those who are unbelievers. Don't grow weary, but at the same time, realize it's a spiritual battle. That ultimately it's not up to your convincing, but it's up to the transforming power of Christ himself in their lives. So pray to that end. It takes Christ, ultimately. Now, just as a side note, before we go on any further, let's just actually make sure we understand what I mean by unbelief and doubt. Today, I'll kind of use those interchangeably. And it's okay to doubt in the Christian faith. And we're going to talk about that a little more as well. But there is a type of unbelief out there that is rejection of God. Okay? I think we've established that's not what Thomas is coming from. Thomas is simply saying, hey, I'm doubting this one piece of the story. I'm not full outright rejecting Christ as the Messiah. That's not what he's doing. So we're not really talking about that today. We're not talking about full rejection of God. It's more the idea that he has questions about God, right? I've got unbeliefs. I've got my doubts. I've got these things that I'm struggling with. And as believers and within the church setting, are we open to that? Are we open to helping those who have doubts? Are we open to listening to those who wrestle with unbelief? Because the reality is we all do, just like those we find in scriptures. Because Thomas isn't the only one. Think about your Old Testament. Here's a few names from your Old Testament. Moses doubted. Did you know that? Moses wrestled with what God wanted him to do. He's at the burning bush. He wrestles and he struggles with what God is really wanting to do in and through him to such an extent that he believes he doesn't speak eloquently, right? He doesn't talk well enough to do this, so he has his doubts there. He worries about the Israelites' disbeliefs in Exodus 4:1. There he has his doubts as well. And Moses in 3:1 raises objections and feels inadequate to do what God wants him to do. What about Elijah? Elijah does this amazing thing with the prophets of Baal. If you remember that story, he steps up and he is brave as can be. And he steps up and says, God, you call down this fire. And God does, showing that the prophets of Baal are false gods. And there is only one God, the God of Israel. But then in the next chapter, he runs and he flees in fear of Queen Jezebel. And in the passages, he says this. He says, I have had enough, Lord. Take my life. I am no better than my ancestors. Then he laid down under the bush and fell asleep. He's like, I'm done. And then John the Baptist himself, while in prison, John the Baptist sent his disciples to Jesus to ask him, are you really the Messiah or should we wait for someone else? Thomas is not the only doubter. Thomas is not the only one wrestling with this unbelief. Now, what are reasons for unbelief when it comes to Thomas? Well, I had a couple of reasons that came to my mind. Here's a couple of reasons, and see if these resonate with you in your life at times. One is his disposition. I do think when you read the story of Thomas, I think he has a disposition that's kind of gloomy. You ever known one of those people that's kind of gloomy? Their disposition and their personality have gloomy expectations. Maybe they're somewhat pessimistic in their outlook of life. They call themselves being a realist, but they're really a pessimistic. Sometimes I'm talking about myself here, so. Right? Maybe for Thomas, the message is simply too good to be true. Right? Thomas is hearing this message that the risen Lord has, he's risen, he has come back to life and for him to establish his kingdom and to invite us into it. And for him, it's like, you know what, that was a great 3 years, but that's just too good to be true. Or maybe he thinks it may be true for others, but it simply isn't for me. I don't deserve it. Maybe his disposition is playing a role here. The second thing I think is playing into this unbelief is that I think he's isolated. Right? I mean, maybe he feels like he's getting ganged up by the other disciples for 8 days in a row trying to constantly convince of this and that. And so he isolates himself mentally and emotionally and physically. Maybe it's so he could work these things out for himself. But ultimately, we see that he's cutting himself off from the community. Guys, we're not to live the Christian faith by ourselves. We're not to live in isolation, especially if you wrestle with unbelief and doubts. If you know someone or you yourself are wrestling with unbeliefs and doubts, the best place to be is in the church, with the community of faith and talking. Hebrews 10:24 encourages us this in this direction. And let us consider how we may spur one another on toward love and good deeds, not giving up meeting together as some are in the habit of doing, but encourage one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. It's interesting too when you watch movies. Some movies will wrestle with this idea of isolation, and they kind of always are painting it in a negative light. Have you ever seen the movie Castaway with Tom Hanks? Yeah, it's a really fun movie. And he goes, or he gets into a, the plane goes down, and he gets stranded on the island. And he spends, I think, somewhere around 4 years on this island within the story. And so he himself is completely isolated. And you get kind of interesting whenever you're isolated. And that's what these movies try to do. They try to depict this. He gets kind of loopy, right? You see that his best friend becomes a volleyball that he paints a face on. Now, don't get me wrong. Wilson was a wonderful character. Totally deserved an award. But he struggles with this isolation to the point that he contemplates even suicide. Christians, we are not made to live out our faith in isolation. Amen. It's that simple. We live out our faith together with one another. And sometimes that's just having fun and playing board games. And at other times, maybe it's praying together in some serious matters. And everything else in between. J.C. Ryle puts it this way. He says, how much Christians may lose by not regularly attending gatherings of God's people. The very sermon that we needlessly miss may contain the message our souls need. The very assembly for praise and prayer from which we strayed may be the very gathering that would have cheered, established, and uplifted our hearts. As much as we can, try to always be in the gathering of believers. All right, let's look at verse 26. Now we're 8 days later. Now we see that struggling with unbelief can be part of the journey. It is part of the journey for many. And then in 26, we now will see Christ and see Jesus interact with Thomas himself. Look at verse 26. 8 days later, his disciples were inside again, and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, peace be with you. Now, we covered this a lot last week, but it is a great reminder that Jesus comes in the same way. Jesus comes, and maybe you've got doors in your life that you're trying to keep locked and keep him out. But by the way, that doesn't stop him. And he says, peace be with you. It's that peace from the Old Testament. It's that shalom peace that we have with our God. It is more than the absence of war. It is about right relationship with our Creator. That's what happens 8 days later, is that Jesus shows up. And look at verse 27. Then he said to Thomas, put your finger here and see my hands, and put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe. That's a great command. Do not disbelieve, but believe. And one thing that stands out to me as I was looking at this text this week is Jesus somehow knows this is what Thomas has been saying. Did you catch that? There's no conversation between Thomas and Jesus, not face to face anyway. So at one point, 8 days earlier, Thomas is over here. Jesus is not in the room. right? But Thomas is saying, I won't believe unless I touch. And then 8 days later, Jesus shows up and he's like, hey, by the way, I'm going to take you up on your offer. I heard what you said. And now I'm going to let you touch. Now I'm going to let you interact and experience the transformational power. For the skeptic in the room, think about this. Or maybe for those who have skeptics in their life that you continue to talk to, would you ask Jesus to give you what you need? Isn't that interesting? Thomas says, here's what I need, Jesus. Jesus shows up and says, here it is. For the skeptic in your life, for the skeptic in the room, will you ask Jesus, will you give an honest search and be open-minded to the claims of Jesus himself? This is the message that Jesus is giving to Thomas, and it's the message that we can give to skeptics as well, because belief involves experience. Belief involves experience. Now, what happens, or the way I grew up in the church that I was at when I was in high school and middle school, experience was often discounted, right? It was always whatever you could figure out with your mind. Religion and Christianity was a mental exercise, and your experience was not the point at all. But here we have Thomas experiencing the very risen Christ, and that matters. Belief involves experience. Now, is your experience necessarily authoritative? No. You know, that's not what we're saying at all. But you may truly experience something. But just because you truly experience something, that doesn't necessarily make it truth. Okay? I'm going to say that again. Just because you truly experience something, that does not necessarily make it truth. Always take your experience into the Word of God and understand your experience through God's Word and through His community as well. But let's not discount this experience. Now, have you ever wondered, why does Jesus maintain His scars? I've always thought that was interesting. Oh, why does Jesus maintain His scars? Well, and it's not all of His scars, because He was certainly marred beyond the recognition of a human. But for some reason, it's the scars in His hands and in His side. And Luke will talk about His feet as well. Why does Jesus retain His scars? I think 2 Corinthians 4:17 through 18 helps us to understand that. Listen to this. For our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that outweighs them all. See, through adversity brings growth. Growth comes through affliction. And it's like Jesus is showing the scars that He has. And He says, touch my wounds and touch what I have so that you can feel something eternal. So that you can see what really matters. It's through my struggles that growth has happened. Interesting enough, this is what I call not safe Jesus. Not safe Jesus. Jesus remained faithful to His Father, right? And it took Him to the cross to die on the cross for the sins of the world. And sometimes in Christianity, we like to keep our Jesus safe, and we like a safe Jesus. But the reality is, He has called us into a mission field. And sometimes it's just not safe. Sometimes it's going to cost us. And Jesus calls us to do that, just as He did as well. Let's jump down to 28. One more verse. Here's Thomas's answer. By the way, Thomas doesn't do any touching, does he? He doesn't actually touch Jesus. Thomas doesn't have to. Thomas simply sees Jesus, and his response is this. Thomas answered him, "My Lord and my God." He's like, wait. I mean, this people who make this story out to be about Thomas's unbelief, we're really missing the point. This is the climax, possibly, of the entire gospel, and it is Thomas saying, "My Lord and my God." That's who you are, Jesus. You are my Lord and my God. The fourth gospel has many titles for Jesus. It says, "You are the Lamb of God, the Son of God, Rabbi, Messiah, King of Israel, and Son of Man." And Thomas ends it with, "You are my Lord and my God." Now, let's take note that there is the word "my" here. "My" for us helps us to see that this is a personal relationship. Right? Right? Thomas doesn't sit there and make some doctrinal declaration of this is who you are. But instead, he makes it personal. He says, you're my God. You are my Lord. Now, one thing about a personal relationship with God, it doesn't mean it's a private relationship with God. I think that's something we do in our culture, is we use those two terms kind of synonymously, right? Your personal relationship is not a private relationship, because it's a relationship in which you go around and tell everybody. Then the word Lord is the word Kyrios in the Greek. Kyrios specifically here ties to the Old Testament term Yahweh. Yahweh, who relates to his authority and his power and his personal name. So that is the Lord. And then God in the Greek is Theos, which means the transcendent being. And that correlates directly to Elohim in the Old Testament. Now, when I was studying this, I went to Deuteronomy 6, with the great Shema, which Jews and Israelites were to repeat on a daily basis. And it says, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God. Did you catch that? The Lord our God. The Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your might. The Lord our God. You see, for the Jewish listener, right? For the Jewish reader here, he sees Thomas say, Lord and God, and they go immediately all the way back and go, wait a minute, that's God. Same ideas. The words that are correlating between Hebrew and Greek are going hand in hand together. And what's really interesting here too is in John's absolute brilliance. And how he writes. How does he start the Gospel of John? You guys remember? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God, and the Word was with God. What is the Word? This is a bookend to his whole Gospel. Because I'm starting with this person, Jesus, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and that person was Jesus. And Thomas's declaration is a bookend to it, saying, yep, he's Lord and he's God. He's the one that we worship. This teaches us this about unbelief. Unbelief is a path towards faith. Right? It's Thomas's, it's not the path, it's a path. And it was Thomas's path. Unbelief is a path towards faith. And this is what challenges us as believers and as Christians, doesn't it? Because I'll be honest, I've seen people come into church settings. I've seen people be a part of faith communities, and they will express their doubts. They will express their unbeliefs, and they get shot down. And it's sad. And we ought to repent of this kind of treatment of people, as if you don't have enough faith, or you just need to read the Bible more, or you just pray more, or you just need to be more mature in your faith. Instead of walking with them hand in hand and listening and understanding that unbelief is a path towards faith. Now, what are the roots of Thomas's faith? There's a few roots of Thomas's faith that I think are important for us to take note of. The first one is eyewitnesses. We know that Jesus rose from the grave because of eyewitnesses, right? Remember? George Washington? How do you know? Right? There were eyewitnesses that recorded it, and we trust those eyewitnesses. Luke talked about this a bunch, and how he wrote his gospel was based on eyewitnesses. And then Peter, in the letters that he writes as well, he says, for we did not follow cleverly devised stories when we told you about the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ in power, but we were what? We were eyewitnesses of his majesty. And that's what Thomas is now. Thomas is an eyewitness now of his resurrection. The second thing that is a root for Thomas's faith is firsthand experience, right? He's experiencing the risen Christ firsthand. He's experiencing his transformational power, right? He's experiencing what Christ does, what the risen Christ does in our lives by giving us and beginning us with belief. And that's what me and you experience on a daily basis. We can experience God's transformational power in our lives by submitting to his lordship, by submitting to him who is God. That's the firsthand experience that me and you have. And that's the story that we share of Christ's transformational power in our own lives. Thirdly is this. Thirdly is a statement of faith. Ultimately, it was his statement of faith, wasn't it? My Lord and my God. See, at this time, Caesar was really the person that people would say this about. It was the ruling authorities that people would say this about. People would say, we are to worship Caesar because Caesar is Lord and Caesar is God. And we know that to be false. We know that to be a fake claim. And so Thomas says instead, here is the right claim. Here is the truth statement that he, Jesus Christ himself, is both Lord and God. One commentator, D.A. Carson, says it this way. He says, Thomas thereby not only displays his faith in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, but points to its deepest meaning. It is nothing less than the revelation of who Jesus Christ is. The most unyielding skeptic has bequeathed to us the most profound confession. I had to include that quote today because of what he said at the end. The most unyielding skeptic gives us the greatest confession. So where do we see this? My Lord and my God. There's a lot of verses that are going to be on the screen there. We're not going to read all of those because there's a lot more. But your New Testament is full of recognizing that Jesus is both Lord and God. 2 Corinthians 4:5. For what we preach is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord. And ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. 2 Peter 1:11, you will receive a rich welcome into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and our Savior, Jesus Christ. There, Jesus being described as Lord. And even in Colossians 2:9, for in Christ all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form. Really echoing some of what John has said about Jesus himself. Now, if you don't mind, just a small little side road for us this morning. And that is this. There is a discussion out there surrounding the historical Jesus or the Christ of faith. This is a very involved discussion. I can't do justice this morning. But the idea has to do with these are two separate individuals. By the way, this is not a Christian perspective. Let me just put that out there right now. But your skeptics might believe this. Okay? So there's two different people out there, they would say this, that is Jesus. No one denies that Jesus really existed. Few people do, and most scholars would call them kind of silly and crazy, right? They don't really get in the discussion. Everyone believes this person, Jesus, really existed, but it was the church that kind of developed and created the doctrinal believing of making him the Messiah and making him the Christ, right? 300 and 400 years later, it's the church that kind of took their ideas of what they thought Jesus should be and went backwards and applied them to Jesus. It's a belief that people deny that Scripture can be self-authenticating. Amen. So they ask this question, is the historical Jesus really the Christ of faith? And they will say no. And our argument back is, yes, they are. And I think it begins with Thomas. Does Thomas not say that he is both Lord and God? That's why I think this is so important for us to make note of this. And then on top of it, as you go throughout history, does history show that this is what Christians have believed? Here's just a few. Clement of Rome, in 96, we haven't even turned the century. In 96, he says, do we not have one God and one Christ and one Spirit of grace, which was poured out upon us? Right? It's a very Trinitarian type doctrine, but it identifies Christ as God. Little further along the road, Ignatius of Antioch in 110. There is only one physician, talking about Jesus, who is both flesh and spirit, born and unborn, God and man, true life and death, both from Mary and from God. First subject to suffering, and then beyond it, Jesus Christ, our Lord. And even in 155, you have Polycarp, who was martyred. He says, I praise you, I bless you, I glorify you through the eternal and heavenly high priest, Jesus Christ, your beloved Son, through whom to you with him and the Holy Spirit be glory both now and forever, for the ages to come. Amen. Now, if this whole discussion that Jesus later on in history becomes the Christ of the faith, why do we have so many people so early in the faith saying that He's Lord and Savior? He's Lord and Savior. If you're interested in this kind of a discussion, here's two books that I think will help you well. That's Daryl Bach's Who is Jesus? Daryl Bach is a professor at Dallas Seminary, and he deals with this historical type approach a lot and does a very good job of it, much better than I could ever do here as well. And then there's the other one, it's The Quest for the Early Church and Historiography. I have that one if anyone wants to borrow it as well. Some great opportunities if you want to go deeper into this subject. So back to Thomas, though. Thomas is wrestling with unbelief, right? He has a bad disposition and he's isolated. And so now he has made a statement of faith. And he has said, you are my Lord and my God. And that ultimately brings us to verse 29. Verse 29, Jesus' response. Jesus said to him, have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. This is Jesus' statements, really not about Thomas now, but then moves forward into those who will believe without seeing. That's me and you. That's us. And think about, what does it mean to be blessed? It's such a popular saying these days, isn't it? Right? See, people put it on their social media, hashtag blessed. You know, maybe they wear it on t-shirts, hashtag blessed. By the way, if you do that, that's fine. But let's understand what the word means. It means more than happiness. That's how it's used today. How was your day? I'm blessed. That means I'm happy. That means things have gone well for me. You imagine Polycarp answering this question? Polycarp, who was murdered, or who was martyred, burned at the stake for believing in Christ. Hey, Polycarp, how's your day going? Blessed. It's great. I'm being martyred. Blessed is much more here than just being happy. It has to do with the right relationship with God. It has to do with that you were once lost and you are now found. It has to do with you were once spiritually dead, but now you are spiritually alive. It has to do that you were once an enemy of God, but now you are friends with God. It's more about your position. And when you are positioned with Christ as a believer, now you are blessed. You might not be happy all the time, but you are blessed. What we see here is faith and belief, they go hand in hand, right? Faith and belief go hand in hand. We saw it there in the text. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet they have believed. We have faith in who we have not seen. We believe in who we have not seen. Actually, in the Gospel of John actually Jesus prays for this for the believers. John 17:20, he says, my prayer is not for them alone. Like, he's not just praying for the disciples, but he says, I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message. He's prayed for all believers throughout all time. 1 Peter 1:9 says, though you have not seen him, you love him. And even though you do not see him now, you believe in him and are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy. For you are receiving the end result of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Faith and belief go hand in hand. Now, sometimes this blessedness that we see in this text, we leave inaccessible, don't we? Sometimes whenever we wake up Monday and Tuesday and Wednesday and we're not here in our church setting, it's really hard to remind ourselves that blessed are those who have not seen and yet they believe. It's hard to remember that I'm living that blessed life, isn't it? Sometimes when our jobs don't go the way that we think they should, or that discussion or that talk with that family member really goes downhill, or maybe the finances that we have in front of us are just absolutely tanking, and we look at our lives and we look at the struggles that we have and it begins to raise up doubt and unbelief, and we think, wow, This blessedness is really hard to see sometimes. And sometimes we just think it's better to wallow in our misery than to tap into that blessedness that Jesus is talking about. One of my favorite authors, C.S. Lewis, he puts it this way. He says, if we consider the unblushing promises of reward and the staggering nature of the rewards promised in the Gospels, it would seem that our Lord finds our desires not too strong, but too weak. What does C.S. Lewis mean by this? He goes on. He says, we are half-hearted creatures, fooling around with drink and sex and ambition when finite joy is offered us. Like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea, we are far too easily pleased. You can't say it any better than that. And it's a great reminder to all of us to realize that the blessedness in God's grace, in God's glory, in God's mercy is accessible every step we take. It's there every day. As we continue to submit to the work of the Spirit in our lives, take advantage of that blessedness that we have. Now, verses 30 and 31 are really a commentary on the end of the book from John, but it's still within the same thought or the same pericope of this Thomas passage as well. So let's end by reading this with a final declaration of truth. It says, now Jesus did many other things in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may what? That you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in His name. The bottom line is believe today. Believe today. For many of us in here, we have been following Christ for many years. And we need to be reminded of this, don't we? We need to be reminded that every day we wake up, continue to believe. Continue to experience that same life transformational power of the resurrected Christ. Believe, believer. Believe, believer. Believe, believer. Echo that this week. And for those who are still wrestling maybe with what to believe about the Christian faith, maybe those who haven't quite committed completely to the Lordship of Christ, that He is both God and He is both Lord, He is both Lord and God. If you have not submitted to that, believe today. Believe. This is what the Easter encounter with Christ brings us in Thomas. And that is to believe. That is to believe. Let's pray. Father, I pray and I ask you and I beg you to show us where we are unbelieving. Father, show us where in our lives we continue to grab a hold of the reins of our life as if we have the control, as if we have the power. So God, convict our hearts and bring us into a reality that is fully dependent upon you. God, I pray that today, as believers and followers of Christ, that we will look at our lives and find the unbelief in our life, find the doubts in our life, bring them to the feet of Jesus and see the resurrection power in our lives. And that we will proclaim with Thomas that you are Lord and you are God.